According to Mark chapter 1, I'd like to take a break from our normal series to look at two passages in Mark today about the kingship, the reign of the Lord Jesus as he brings forth the kingdom of God into this world. As we think of celebrating Ascension Day this Thursday, where Jesus Christ, the victorious, is seated upon the throne. So we begin to see in his earthly ministry something of the joy of that kingdom, and that's what we expect to come in all of its fullness one day. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist comes preparing the way. Jesus is baptized. The Father speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus undergoes temptation in the wilderness and all of that. Then he is prepared to begin his ministry. Mark 1, verse 14. Begin reading there, and then we will give our attention this morning to verse 21 through 39 as our sermon text. But we begin reading at Mark 1, verse 14, God's holy word. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Let's ask for God's blessing. Gracious Father in heaven, we sit before your word. We pray that you would open it to our understanding and give us hearts to believe it. We pray we'd see the glory of our Lord Jesus, the great King. In his name we pray this. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus in our text, or beginning at verse 21, leads at least these four new disciples on a kind of fishing expedition. If you've ever gone fishing with anyone, then you know that who it is that takes you fishing, rather, makes all the difference in the world. And so maybe for some of you failed fishing fathers like me, maybe your children begin to wonder if it's such a great thing to go fishing with you. This past summer we did it the right way. We went off the coast of Oregon when we were out there in a chartered boat with a captain who knew where to go, who was on a mission, whose crew knew what they were doing, and that was a whole different experience. But here Jesus is taking these men fishing, as it were. He has called them actually away from fishing for fish, right? They've left their nets behind, and he has promised to make them fishers of men. And they're with him as he comes on the Sabbath into Capernaum, a town there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus Christ begins the acts of the kingdom of God. Something will happen on this fishing expedition that's never happened before, because something is happening in the world that's never happened before. The kingdom of God has come into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus and in his works. And Christ is demonstrating that he exercises the kingdom. And the kingdom, boys and girls, it's the rule of God. It's the reign of God, not just in power and might, even over demons, but it's the reign of God in saving good. It's the saving rule of the Lord. And it comes through Jesus in his person, who he is, and his mission and assignment, in his works. We long for that day when Christ will return and the kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And all of our enemies will be put away and our bodies will be renewed and made perfect. And our souls, but already that kingdom has begun to come. It's come into the world in Jesus. We want to see that glorious good news this morning, because there is no better news for us in all of the world today than to know that in Christ the kingdom has come and is coming. So let's look at how Christ here reveals that the reign of God is being exercised through him. It's being exercised in his authoritative word, first of all, and in his renewing grace, secondly, and then thirdly, in his unwavering devotion. First of all, we see the rule of God in the authoritative word of Jesus. The kingdom of God comes through the word that Jesus speaks. It's rather remarkable here, isn't it? Jesus comes into Capernaum on the Sabbath. He immediately goes into the synagogue, and he is teaching there in their synagogue. He stands among the assembly of the worshipers, and he begins to teach. But he demonstrates among them a kind of supernatural, out-of-the-world power and authority in his teaching that causes quite a splash. We read verse 21. He entered the synagogue and was teaching, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You can imagine how it went in their synagogue, as it goes in our church, week after week, the same thing. We get rather used to it. It's not too much that astonishes us. It doesn't matter who comes to the pulpit. They're all kind of doing the same thing, these preachers. They're all kind of bringing the sort of same message. But now suddenly this Jesus of Nazareth begins to teach, and there's something striking about it. There's something astonishing about what he's doing. They aren't just impressed that he's so knowledgeable, he's so wise, or he speaks so well. But there's actually in his proclamation a kind of power that they've never met from a man before. Jesus doesn't preach in a way appealing to this or that rabbi, as so many did. He speaks with his own authority or voice. Think of what he does in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, but I say to you. He speaks in a way that's remarkably authoritative. In fact, when he proclaims the word, it's not open to debate. It's not one opinion of many. And the word he brings, it presses upon the people God's total claim upon their entire lives, and they feel, they sense the weight and the power that God stands among them. This is not a voice of a rabbi. This is like the voice of a prophet. Thus saith the Lord, and more than a prophet. This is the Son of God in their midst. This is kingly power. But in the midst of this teaching of the word and this proclaiming, a man that's demon-possessed begins to cry out. As Jesus the King has come from heaven now and is making the kingly proclamation, and they're feeling the weight of this voice, someone arises in the congregation to oppose him and to yell against him. And we're reminded that as God's kingdom comes into this world, that it encounters hostility. It actually comes into hostile territory because there's another kingdom at work in this world, the prince of the air, Satan, who has laid claim and tried to usurp God's realm. And Satan has taken over the life of one of God's people. He has indwelt this man. And this man now stands shouting. You can imagine it was a disturbing thing in the midst of that congregation. I remember on my first summer assignment in seminary up in Ontario, Canada, I was actually sent from the church I was serving to go to another church one Sunday morning, and I guess it was Sunday evening, and as I was exhorting, actually I had not started exhorting, it was after we sang a song, a lady, large congregation, but a lady in the back remained standing after we sat down, and she began to shout about what the Lord says, this and that. I must have looked like a deer in the headlights because an older couple in the front row started motioning that it was okay. It was okay. And then I found out afterwards it was a visitor who occasionally, with mental illness, did such a thing. But for me, it was disturbing. You can imagine for how many people here in Capernaum and in this synagogue, this was disturbing. Here's a man shouting, and yet what a strange tension to be in. They feel the weight of the voice of the Lord Jesus the King, and then they hear the hostility and the disrespect and the anger coming out of this man. And what's Satan trying to do here by way of his demon through the voice of this man? He's trying to break down the amazement. He's trying to oppose the work of the Lord Jesus. He's trying to hold off the kingdom of God from coming. And yet the demon himself recognizes he's no match, that this is a threat to his very existence. Have you come to destroy us? He wants to hold on to the man he's taken over, to hold him hostage. And when the demon cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," he's not making confession of faith. He's trying by this knowledge of the name of Jesus, the Holy One of God, to control Jesus, to break down his power, to rule over him. The demon, more than all the people seated there, understands what's at stake in the preaching and teaching of Jesus. And yet what happens here? Jesus deals with the demon in the same way he's been exercising the kingdom of God. He speaks a word. A word. Jesus rebuked him, verse 25, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Isn't that marvelous? With a word. Our culture tells us that, you know, words are often not so powerful. What we need is the right technique. What we need is the right visual display. But the King of the kingdom is able to stand and speak. This is the Son of God who, of course, spoke this world into existence. And now he speaks in such a way that the lives of people are shaken. They're astonished, and demons tremble and have to come out and let go of their grip on God's people. Do you see why Jesus has come from heaven? He has come to bring the saving reign of God to a people who have been taken over by Satan, who are enslaved to the evil one, and he's able to liberate them and to set them free by a word. By a word. And people are amazed what they've seen at church this Sunday. They were all amazed, verse 27. What is this? A new teaching with authority? This kingdom he's proclaiming? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Turns out that the power of the church is not techniques. The power of Jesus is not magic spells or incantations. The power in the synagogue in Capernaum is not visual graphics. But the power they have met at church that morning is the voice of the King. Powerful voice. Are we sufficiently impressed with the word of the King? We often, don't we? We get impressed with a lot of other things. Methods, with techniques. Isn't it marvelous this morning to sit back and to stare at our King and to admire his power, and to see the authority by which he's been sent from heaven? With a word, he unseats the foreign enemy who has occupied God's people. And we confess in Lord's Day 1 that he has not only brought us forgiveness, but he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And what is our great need as we wrestle against sin and temptation in this world? What is our great need as we find Satan attacking us? Our great need, brothers and sisters, is for the King to speak. It's for good reason that we, as Reformed churches that emphasize the preaching of the Word and have come to sit beneath the proclamation of the Word. We pray that the living Lord Jesus, in the midst of the preaching, would be present. Because if he's present as the King with this authority, then he's able to drive away the ugliest demons. Do you believe that this morning? As you look at your life, would you say you're chasing a technique, a method, some secret that you hope to uncover somewhere? Or do you realize that the thing you need more than anything else is for Christ to speak into your life? And in the power of his voice is not just the announcement about forgiveness, but as Christ speaks, you are forgiven. That in Jesus' voice is not just knowledge about how he comes to move demons, but in the power of Christ's voice is the shattering of the power of demons. This is marvelous. This is our King. And he comes with a heart to save us. He has come for this purpose, to set our lives free from service to Satan and to set us apart to God for the service of the Lord. This is the kingdom. But notice secondly this morning that this reign of our King is exercised through his renewing or restoring grace. Verse 29, now we go on, and they leave the synagogue and they go into the house of Simon and Andrew. This may have been the headquarters of Jesus in Capernaum during at least part of his ministry. Peter apparently is married, he has a mother-in-law. And as they come into the house, Jesus is told that the mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And now we see Jesus responding to real needs in the midst of a home, in the midst of a house. This is encouraging. Sometimes we think that Jesus is good, you know, for church. Maybe he's good for dealing with the world and presidents and nations. But here we've got Jesus in domestic ministry, right? He's in the house. He's in the run-of-the-mill situation. Someone's sick. Someone's got a fever. A parent, a mother-in-law is not doing well. No, it's this family, of course, that had begun to experience the cost of discipleship, right? Peter has been called away from fishing to follow Jesus. You wonder how that went over at home when his wife discovered that there's no money today and there might not be for a long while to come. He gave up his job. What did her mother, the mother-in-law, think of all this? This home had begun to experience the cost of discipleship, but they are also beginning to experience the joys of the kingdom. And in this rather typical need, this parent being sick, Jesus shows them his grace is also for our homes, for our families. It's our homes and families, too, that have been plagued, right, by our fears of the cost of discipleship, by sickness and disease. It's interesting that this is the Sabbath day, right, the day where God rested. You know, at the beginning of time, he, after creating in 6 days, he looked at what he had made and he pronounced it good. He delighted in it. He took pleasure on the Sabbath. And all that he had made, it was beautiful, perfect. But here, on this Sabbath, the Son of God comes into this home and things are not right. They were not right at church. A demon-possessed man, they're not right in this house. Somebody's sick. This is a broken and miserable world. But what does Jesus do? He takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and the fever leaves her, and she begins to serve them. And now Christ is, he's demonstrating the kingdom by this act. He's showing that the saving power of God has invaded this world, has come to restore and to fix life. What a merciful God we have. He looks down from heaven and he sees a humanity that's been marred by sin, has been taken hostage by Satan, has been afflicted with disease and with the curse. And what does God do? He sends his Son to restore, to set free, to heal. With a touch, Jesus heals her. And what does Simon Peter's mother-in-law begin to do? She gets up and begins to serve them. She doesn't get up and begin to complain about, oh, you're the man who took away my son-in-law. You're the man who's wrecked the economy of our home. You're the man. No. She gets up and joyfully begins to serve them. No words of frustration. She's been restored to the joy of the service of the Lord. In her sickness, she was what? She was essentially useless. She'd been debilitated, incapacitated. She was laid low. She was in a way, sort of a way, useless, right? She couldn't serve. But the King of the kingdom comes and he lifts her up back to service. He restores her to what she was meant to be, a healthy person who could labor for the kingdom. Foolishly, we envy the world sometimes, don't we? We look at our neighbors, unbelieving neighbors who have so much money and so many toys, and we think that, I wish that was my life. I wish I had those things. I wish I had their weekends. No, Jesus says, no, you don't. Lives that are useless, that have none of the privilege and none of the joy of service in my kingdom. Is that what you want? Lives that are sick, lives that are incapacitated, lives that are enslaved to Satan. Is that what you want? You know, Satan's kingdom is all about self-interest, isn't it? He's the one who didn't want to serve God, the God who made him, but exalted himself to try to start his own kingdom. And everyone who's in bondage to Satan, which is everyone who's not in the service of Christ, is full of self-interest. No matter how much they serve or give, they're really in the service of self. Jesus has come to set us free and to restore us to the service of the Lord. Lord's Day 1 also says that he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Sometimes we feel the burden of service for the kingdom, right? And we begin to think of it as this great weight laid upon us. We ought not to think of that. First of all, the first thing, service in the kingdom of God is a privilege. It's a gift to be brought back and made useful, to be made healthy, to serve again, spiritually healthy. Christ cares about that. To set us free from the service of Satan and to restore us to the holy service of God. Jesus has come for that. You believe that as you look at your life this morning? That he cares about your service? And he cares about putting you back in the service of his service? Are you content with not serving? He's not content with that. Do you feel like he doesn't care about my service? He's never going to fix me enough to serve? It's not the case. The gracious Lord, with a touch. Jesus cares about mothers-in-laws. He cares about what's going on in our lives and our homes. And then that night at Peter's house, what happens? But as the sun goes down, they all come out. The whole city gathers at the door of Peter's house. Can you imagine what a sight that was? Word has gone out about what happened in the synagogue. They have met a power that they've never seen before, and everyone is coming with their needs. I mean, on the one hand, what a sad situation. You ever walk through a nursing home filled with people who are in very bad condition, or through a hospital, and it just kind of overwhelms you, the amount of need, the amount of sickness, the amount of brokenness. Here again, this is the Son of God walking the earth that he, by a word, spoke and created. These were all to be image bearers, perfect in condition. And here they are. They're all marred. They're all broken. They're all shattered. They're all, in a way, hopeless. But they've come to the right place. Come to the Lord Jesus. They've come at sundown because apparently they were afraid to come during the Sabbath. Were they afraid of carrying somebody on the Sabbath day? The Pharisees might get mad. They've broken the Pharisaical rules. Well, none of the rules of the Pharisees ever healed anyone, did they? But Jesus, who knows what Sabbath rest is about, will heal them. And so he does. Takes away people's sickness. He restores them to life. He casts out demons. Can you imagine the joy and excitement around Peter's house on this day? All these people who have been praying for each other and commiserating with each other for how many years are walking away from Peter's house, running away, jumping and singing and dancing. New life. And what is Christ doing through all of this? He's saying, this is the kind of kingdom. This is the saving reign of God I'm bringing into the world, to this broken world. And Jesus commands the demons not to speak, because they would only misrepresent him and try to bring the conflict to a climax and all of that too early. He tells them not to speak. He will represent himself and reveal his kingdom his own way. And what a way he's doing it here for the people of Capernaum. And what a way for us. Jesus Christ is telling us that one day we will see a kingdom where all sickness is put away, all disease, all death, all the powers of Satan, all the temptations, all the weakness and wickedness of our own hearts. Kingdom where all is made well. New heavens and a new earth, where we will sing and shout and run, dance and be glad in our God who has saved us. Christ is revealing the kingdom. He doesn't actually come at this point in his life to heal everybody. Sometimes people misread the ministry of Jesus. If his goal was to go everywhere he could and to heal everyone he could, that's not his goal at this point in his ministry. The physical healings in his ministry were to be signs and revelations of the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing, so that we could have hope. It doesn't always heal so our physical diseases in this life does. See, in fact, no one gets fully healed. We all die. But this is the kingdom, and this is a sure glimpse of the beauty of that kingdom, that lives lying under the curse and misery of sin are set free. But then notice finally this morning that Christ reveals the kingdom, that it's being exercised through him. He shows that by his unwavering devotion. Jesus is apparently exhausted. He goes to sleep, but more than that, he's exhausted, so he gets up to go and pray. Early in the morning, while it's still dark, he departs and goes out to a desolate place, and there he prays. This is a tiring work, isn't it? To minister to people's needs. Tiring work to oppose Satan. A tiring work when you refuse to negotiate with the devil, but instead oppose him. Christ feels the need to draw near to God, to commune with his Father, and in his human nature to be strengthened for this great, great work. But the disciples, when they wake up in the morning and discover, what, everyone's coming to the house again looking for him? They go out looking for Jesus. When Simon finds him and the others, they say, everyone's looking for you. think it's supposed to be read with a bit of reproach or rebuke. What are you doing? Everyone's looking for you. Well, apparently these new disciples think that it's their job to set the agenda for the kingdom. That they know best, that they know what's needed, that they know when you've got people looking for you, when you've got people applauding you, that you should give yourself to them. They say everyone's looking for you, and Jesus says, good, let's go away. Let's get out of here. Jesus, with those words, let's go to the next towns. Let's go, is revealing that his kingdom is not an agenda set by men. He doesn't bow to suggestions of men. He doesn't ask what the Capernaum newspaper says, what the opinion poll is. He's the king. And he knows what his kingdom's about. We often bow to the applause of men, to the opinions of others. Live in a land where politicians are very concerned about what everyone says, what everyone thinks of them, what everyone wants from them. But we can be thankful this morning for a king who knows the right agenda for our lives and the right agenda for his ministry and mission. Christ knows that what's needed in Capernaum is not more miracles. They've got enough signs to be healed of the body and still to be sick in the soul, to be rejecting his word. That doesn't bring you life and salvation, not lasting life. They want relief from their pain and trouble, but they, though they're astonished at his teaching, they haven't bowed to it. In fact, sadly, Capernaum will be among those woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The question is not simply, have they had healings? And the need is certainly not just more miracles, more fixing us up in the body. The great need is to recognize the King, to bow before him. Our deepest need this morning is not simply for a good job or for a healing of a sickness. Our desperate need this morning is to receive the King, to bow our lives before him, to stake our entire hope upon him. Jesus Christ is overcoming the temptation of Satan here, isn't he? Just as he did in the wilderness a bit earlier, so now, out in the wilderness, praying alone, he's being strengthened to refuse to become the kind of king they want him to be, and instead to become the king they need him to be. Refuses to be the kind of savior they think they need, and instead remains resolute to be the savior they must have. Isn't that comforting when we pray? Know that as mixed up and twisted as our prayers are at times, that Jesus will not yield and twist to become what we think he ought to be for us. But as the great King who knows our deep need, he will remain the King we need him to be. He will give us what is best for the eternal salvation of our lives. He's committed to truly saving his people. What a comfort that though I so often misunderstand my deepest need, he never does. This is the kind of king God has sent us. He speaks a word of power and sets lives free from Satan. With a touch, restores them to God's service, and with commitment, remains the Savior we truly need. What's the application this morning? Well, the most important one is this. Admire your Savior. Worship your King. Behold His glory and give thanks. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, whom you have sent into this world. Praise you for His mission and mandate, for His power and love. We thank you that He was willing to die on the cross to purchase for us all of the joys and blessings of your kingdom. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that His word would be powerful in our lives today. For Lord, you know we need it. In His name we pray. Amen.